this little mini-series that we're in right now called The War We're In. It was my hope to be able to wrap everything together today, but I just don't think that's feasible. I'm trying to get us to see the nature of the warfare we're in, and then I'm also trying to get us to be able to do what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, which part of what we have to do is to cast down arguments, he says. Arguments, lies, false arguments that are being made by the other side. Well, what is going on today in a nutshell is cultural Marxism. Now, if I say that to you, it probably means nothing. But it is what explains all the phenomena. Satan's always telling the same basic lie, but he dresses it up in different clothes. And those are the clothes it's dressed up in our day. And the way it manifests itself currently in our culture explains all the chaos and the confusion that causes normal Americans to look out and not even be able to recognize their country. And the confusion, what you have to realize is that is a design feature. That is a design feature. It is intended to confuse and to mystify and to demoralize and to fragment people. It's what it's intended to do. But for that reason, I feel like I can't do just touching on it because it's not really going to help equip you to recognize the lies and the arguments that are being made, being able to spot them and say, I know what that is, and that's coming, I know where it's coming from, and then here's the answer to that. That's how I want to equip you. So I'm going to take that part of this series and make it its own message. It will be the week after next when I'm back with you, and then 1 week after that, which will be the second week in March, we will be beginning our new study in the book of Genesis. So with that, let us look at our two sermon texts this morning. The first one is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. These are the words of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our second text is related, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open your word to us today by the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the war we're in. Help us to understand who the real enemy is, what kind of weapons he fights with, and help us to understand the weaponry you have given to us, that we will in fact stand and advance and fight in our day as you intend. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the main point that Paul is making in this text is the same point that I'm hoping to bring home to you in this little mini-series. And that is this. We are not in a political war that happens to have some religious implications. We are not in a political war that happens to have some religious implications. We are in a religious war, a faith war, a worship war, that has implications for all of life, including politics and every other aspect of society. Now, there is all the difference in the world between those two. And yet, it is something very easy for Christians of every time and place to lose sight of, certainly in ours. The first century Christians to whom Paul was writing lived in the Roman Empire, the most powerful totalitarian regime of the ancient Mediterranean world that was the setting for the last 700 years or so of the Old Testament period, Daniel and Ezekiel coming forward, and basically all of the New Testament scriptures. The Roman Empire, like the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek empires before it, had overrun and overtaken a myriad of different lands and peoples, including Israel, thus destroying her independence and her ability to govern herself under the principles set out in God's Word. And the Roman Empire was so huge, so powerful, and Christians in the first century were so small and so few, and indeed the emperor cult, wherein the emperor of Rome was worshipped as the embodiment of the genius of Rome and of all the gods that were viewed as giving power and blessing to Rome. The emperor cult, you see, was spreading much more rapidly in the first century than was Christianity, the worship of the one true God through Christ, his Son. And so it was very tempting, it would have been very easy for the first century Christians to simply privatize the faith, to separate faith in Christ from what was happening in the world, to separate religion from politics, the Word of God from politics, to separate the kingdom of Christ from the Roman Empire so that they're not claiming the same ground. Rather than seeing faith in Christ and the worship of the one true God as the fount of all of life, including government and society. But Paul would not allow them to think that way. He forced them to see that they were in a war that went all the way back to the Garden of Eden. They were in a war that concerned all of life, not part of it. They were in a war that went beyond what we can see with our eyes to the unseen realm of principalities and powers. They were in a war between two kingdoms much greater than any normal human kingdom that we have known in history. Two kingdoms to which everyone who has ever lived has belonged, one or the other, and in the case of many Christians, both. In 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 14, Paul says, here he's describing conversion to faith in Christ, and he explains it. He says in verse 12, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we see two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness ruled over by the evil one, the one whom the Bible says hates us, the one who loves to see people debased and suffering, who reigns in the shadows out of view through the enslaving power of sin and death, as expressed particularly through the enticing lies he always tells, always promising human flourishing, but always resulting in human suffering. And we have the kingdom of the Son of God's love, Jesus Christ, who through his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead has provided forgiveness from sin, reconciliation to God the Father, and adoption as his children and heirs. Every Christian in every age, in every place, is in this war of all wars. And everything we do is either striking a blow for the kingdom of Christ or shrinking back, stepping back, creating a gap in the battle lines for the enemy to push through. That's the way Paul presents it in Ephesians chapter 6. But most modern Christians don't see this. They think that Paul in Ephesians 6 is leaving us with a final stray thought that just popped into his mind, the equivalent of don't forget to check the oil or don't forget to take your vitamins. And so Christians tend to disconnect this part about spiritual warfare from the rest of Paul's letter. And we tend to privatize it. We tend to limit Paul's words of spiritual warfare to our individual struggles for personal sanctification or to our individual efforts to reach unbelievers. And to be sure, it certainly includes those things. But Paul is talking about much more. He is talking about all of life. And he is not giving us a final thought disconnected from all he has been saying previously in the letter. To the contrary, Paul is summing up the whole letter by distilling it into a single overarching charge, our marching orders, based on everything he has said in the letter. And our marching orders boil down to stand and fight in this cosmic kingdom war. But to stand and fight, you have to understand what kind of war you are in, which means you have to understand who the real enemy is. You have to understand what kind of weaponry the enemy is using, and you have to understand what kind of weaponry we must use. Like I said last week, when we fight as modern Christians as though this is just a political war with political opponents fought with political weapons, we are like the guy who brings a knife to a gunfight. We have no idea what we're up against. We have no idea what we're doing. And we have zero chance of holding the line or taking ground. Now, Paul says that though this war involves a human element, it involves us engaging other humans, other human institutional opponents who are making false arguments, spreading lies. We have to cast down those arguments. We have to dismantle them. We have to overcome those institutions that are standing against the knowledge of God. We have to ultimately take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Thus, there's definitely a human dimension to this warfare. But Paul says very clearly that our ultimate enemies are the dark spiritual powers behind, operating in the shadows behind, maybe completely unwittingly for our human opponents, but they are there operating in the shadows behind them. We must strike blows directly against these spiritual forces of darkness. And that really is what the whole book of Ephesians is about. Take Ephesians 3, 10 through 12, for example. There Paul says that the church, meaning saved sinners with all sorts of problems, just like us, the church is God's display of his manifold, that is, his multi-splendored wisdom, to whom? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And when it talks about heavenly places here, it doesn't necessarily mean the heaven of heavens, the presence of God. It's talking about the realm of the spiritual powers between earth and the heaven of heavens, where the forces of darkness are there. It is his display of his multi-splendored wisdom to them. Now, that's the same kind of language used to refer to our spiritual enemies in Ephesians 6. So, the life of the church is a major weapon directly against the spiritual forces of darkness. Continuing in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, this multi-splendored wisdom shown in the church that is this major weapon against the spiritual forces of darkness is where God was going all along through Christ. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the church. Christ's family of redeemed men, women, and children. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now that is worship language. Look, compare it to Ephesians 2:18. Through Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That's worship language. So we have here two powerful spiritual weapons the life of the church, number one, and worship, number two. And we have one other powerful spiritual weapon mentioned in Ephesians 6:17, which is the Word of God identified as the sword of the Spirit. So let's talk some about these. And I want to start with worship, because not only is worship a weapon in itself, it's also central to the life of the church. Now, worship as a weapon is vividly pictured in one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament, and that is the conquest of Jericho in Joshua chapters 5 and 6. Now, keep in mind, as we turn there, that God, by this point, has already told Israel straight up that Canaan is occupied by seven nations, each of which is greater and mightier than Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. He's already told them straight up, this is not a fight you have a chance of winning. As long as it's your fight, you have zero chance. That needed to be very, very clear, and it was clear. And then the very first conquest Israel must make is Jericho, the city considered to be unconquerable because of its massive walls. It also appears that Jericho was inhabited in part by giants. Joshua 6:2 refers to the mighty men of valor there living in Jericho. And that Hebrew there behind that term, mighty men, is related to the Hebrew that's used in Genesis 6:4 for the word giants. But the point is, Jericho, from every human calculation, was not only unconquerable by Israel, it was untouchable. If this is a battle of Israel herself, she has no chance of winning. And that is very clear to everybody present. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the account of the battle and its prelude beginning in Joshua 5:13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this one who is appearing to Joshua, who appears to be a man, is actually a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why it's God the Son appearing as a man before he has actually been incarnated as a man through the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. This is why he says to Joshua that his very presence constitutes the area around him as holy ground. That's the same thing God said to Moses when he spoke from the burning bush. It's the same reason why this one accepts worship from Joshua. Now, throughout Scripture, whenever you have a person who starts to worship one of the holy angels, the angels always stop them immediately, telling them, you worship God alone. I am not God. I'm a servant of the Lord. This one receives Joshua's worship. This is God the Son before he was incarnated as the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus pre-incarnate. Now, the main point that Jesus pre-incarnate is making as commander of the Lord's army is that this is not Israel's battle that God is helping her with. This is God's battle that he is giving Israel the privilege and blessing of participating in. Huge difference there. In the same way, we as Christians today have to realize that the war we are in, the war we are losing, the war we are in is not our war with God as our helper. If we approach this warfare with that attitude, we will lose, or rather, I should say, we will continue to lose. And God Himself will see to it. If we don't ask God if He's for us or for our enemies, that's the wrong question, says the commander of the army of the Lord. He answered simply with no. Wrong question. The question is, are we for God or not? The question is not whether God will help us with our national political battle. The question is whether we will take up the privilege of fighting in God's cosmic spiritual war. And if we are for God and will gratefully take up the privilege of fighting in His war, then Joshua shows us what to do. Joshua falls on his face and worships the Lord. And then Joshua asks, "What does my Lord say to His servant?" And the Lord says, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy." In other words, when you worship me, I'm present. Whether you are given the ability to see me or not, I am present, and so act like it. Worship like it. Continuing in chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Now it's interesting when God says, "See," here to Joshua, the only thing Joshua can see is a massive walled city shut up with none going in or out. What God is calling Joshua to see is something he can only see by faith, because he cannot see it by sight. Continuing in verse 6, then, pursuant to God's instructions, Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed. March around the city, let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Now this is all worship. The Ark indicates the presence of the Lord and of His gracious covenant of promise with His people. The trumpets in the Old Testament were used to summon the people to assemble before the Lord. They were used to indicate a holy feasts and convocations. They were used to indicate the day of Jubilee, the day of being set free. And they were also used to sound the alarm for war. So you see, all of these things go together. The trumpets do all of that. And now they are announcing worship of the Lord going around the city. The people make no sound. There's only the sound of the trumpets, plus the march around the city. It was real clear to both the Israelites and to the inhabitants of Jericho that this was all worship and only worship. Picking up at verse 14. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did it 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. Verse 16. And the seventh time it happened that when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, when you think about it, comparatively, the actual conquest of the city of Jericho took only a fraction of the time that the people had spent worshiping. But it was actually those 6.5 days of worship in which the battle was won. It was the Lord who pulled down the walls of Jericho. The people just worshiped and obeyed him. So when Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, one of the prime weapons he is talking about is worship. Now, this whole episode should shape our view of worship, and it should govern the way we worship. You think about it. The people of Israel had worshiped God on many occasions, and it may well have been that on some of those occasions, some of the people were slightly ho-hum and halfway engaged with the worship that was going on those prior occasions. But I guarantee you one thing, when they marched around that city of Jericho, you can bet that every single person was fully engaged. Why? Because the true nature and power of worship would have come home to them in a very real way. The same thing needs to happen to us. Whether we can see with our eyes the enemy's stronghold or not, we need to know by faith that when we are gathered here as we are today, we are marching around the enemy's fortress and the Lord is weakening those walls. When we are praising the Lord in worship, singing praises to Him, praising Him in prayers, God is weakening the walls of the enemy. The singing, He's weakening the walls of the enemy and He's putting fear in the enemy. You see, the enemy can hear us sing to the Lord. So the question for us when we sing is, well, what do you want the enemy to hear? There are certain kinds of sound that just have something about them that makes shivers go up your spine. Some of the ancient battle horns, some of those huge horns they have. It was not just the volume. There's something about the sound that those things put out that is just different. And it would strike fear in the enemy. Bagpipes are that way. I don't know if you've ever heard a Scottish, a complete bagpipe band, as it were. You know, when you think about it, bagpipes are kind of a strange and odd-sounding instrument. But there is something about them when they strike up that sends shivers up your spine. It puts fear in the enemy. And that's what robust singing of the Lord's songs does. It is a sound that strikes fear. And one of the things that we see in church history is that the more that the battle has become clear, the more that the battle has really pressed in around God's people. So there's no pretending anymore. There's no argument anymore. All of life is on the line. One of the things you just see that immediately happens, it instinctively happens, it spontaneously happens upon God's people, is they want to come together, they want to worship, and they want to sing. They're singing for all they're worth because they instinctively realize the power that is present in that activity. So that's what we need to be doing. When we confess our sins every week from the heart, we're striking blows against the enemy, and the Lord is weakening those walls. When we hear the word, when we receive it and embrace it, when we breathe our tithes and thank offerings to the Lord, when we partake of the Lord's supper, when we fellowship after the service, we may not think about it, but all of these things are blows against the enemy. And in all of these things, God is weakening those enemy walls. For 6.5 days and for 12 trips marching all the way around Jericho, worshiping all the way around the city, the Israelites could see exactly zero difference as a result of their worship. But on the seventh day, on the seventh time around on that day, suddenly God brings the walls down. Now, how long would it have taken Israel to conquer that city if they had conducted a normal siege, a normal warfare? Well, even if they had been a superior power, it would have taken literally months and months and months. But they were not a superior power, so the fact is they never would have breached those walls and conquered that city. But as it was 7 days of heartfelt, engaged, intense worship that brought those walls down, that God was pleased with, and He brought the walls down. And that's what we need to do. We need to throw our whole selves into it, believing the Lord's word that He is the one who is fighting, and He is the one weakening the enemy walls. That's the way we need to think about worship and approach it, and that's the way we should teach our little ones and our children to think about worship and approach it. And that brings us to the second main weapon we have, which is the life of the church, which means the life of the body of Christ, which entails more than just life when we're actually gathered here together. It includes our whole lives, whether we're here or whether we're scattered to our own homes. And that's why Paul deals with all of that in the book of Ephesians. If you consider over in 2 Corinthians 10, our text there, what is the context of Paul's exhortation about spiritual warfare? Well, it's the body life of the local church. You see, it seems like he's changing the subject, but he isn't. He quotes in verse 10 of chapter 10, same context, where he's talking about spiritual warfare. He quotes what some of the people in that church were saying about Paul himself. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You see, in that day, great orators were like rock stars. And rock stars is what the Corinthians wanted. And Paul didn't measure up. And there were other contentions and rivalries within the body. There was a lot of pride, a lot of talking going on. These Christians, you see, they were living like they were down in Cancun on the beach. They were not living in body life like they were involved in a war against dark principalities and powers. And Paul was letting them know, you are in such a war. And the body life of full unity, a body life full of the fruit of the Spirit, that is a huge part of the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the church, and it strikes major blows against the powers of darkness. You see, there's a lot of things that Satan can counterfeit. There's a lot of things Satan can co-opt. There's a lot of things Satan can use. There's a lot of things Satan can work with. Talent, knowledge, ability, all of these kind of things. Satan can, he can work with that. He can work with that. It doesn't make him evil. God uses that stuff, but he can work with it. He can counterfeit it. He can co-opt it. There's one thing that Satan cannot counterfeit, cannot co-opt, and cannot work with. And it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He can do nothing with that stuff. That's kryptonite for the forces of darkness. They can't do nothing with it. Nor can they counterfeit it. No place else on the face of the earth has the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, nobody, no place has a shot of having it other than the church. That's why a church that is full of the fruit of the Spirit in its body life is such a major weapon. That body life itself is such a major weapon against the forces of darkness. So husbands, when you cherish your wife the way Christ does the church, you are striking blows against the enemy. Wives, when you honor and submit to your husband, the church to Christ, you are striking blows against the enemy. Children, when you honor and obey your parents in the Lord, you're striking blows against the enemy. Parents, when you train up your children in the Lord, you're shaping arrows and striking blows against the enemy. Holiness is a powerful weapon. Walking in the Spirit is a powerful weapon. The fruit of the Spirit, these are powerful weapons, and we need to remember that. And finally, that brings us to the third major weapon we have, which I'm just going to touch on today, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Because next time, we're really going to focus on the Word, because we have to do so to consider the major arguments that the enemy is using today to hold people in bondage and deceive them. The Word of God, we're really going to have to bring it forth there. But for this week, I simply want us to see that living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that's not like some super spiritual form of the Christian life. That's first base. That's why Jesus, first thing he was tempted with by the devil, turn these stones to bread. You've been fasting for 40 days. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. First thing that Jesus had to have down and show that he was going to embrace and hold to no matter what, come what may, was that point. Number one, in being a man of God. And so, that's what we need to see. It was foundational to Jesus' life. It should be foundational to ours. The Word of God should be the light that governs everything we do in worship, in the life of the church, and at home. Now, I leave you simply with this, that I hope these words this morning have helped to open your eyes to the true nature of the war that we are in, the enemies we face, our complete helplessness if we fight our own war in our own way, but our strength if we realize that this is God's war, and He's just giving us the privilege of fighting in it alongside Him. So let's take up the spiritual weapons of worship, the life of the church, and the Word of God, and let's fight this battle with God's weapons alongside Him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.